This is the fifth Sunday, as you know, that we've spent in possibly what's the most well-known and well-loved Psalm, Psalm 23. And we're going to finish this journey looking at the last verse, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have three questions for us to consider. One, what is meant by goodness and mercy? Two, what did David expect from this goodness and mercy? Three, can we, like David, also trust in this same goodness and mercy? Before I begin, let me pray for us as we look together at this psalm. Heavenly Father, as we look at this psalm, please help us to know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and trust you for today, tomorrow, and eternity. Amen. So my first question is, what is meant by goodness and mercy? Well, the short answer is this. Goodness comes in to supply all our needs. Mercy comes in to forgive all our sins. Actually, that's about all you need in life, goodness and mercy. All of your true needs in life met, and all of your sins forgiven. It's a common theme in the Bible. The Lord is good, and his mercy endures for all generations. When Moses came before God on Mount Sinai, as we heard in the second reading from Exodus, and found within him the boldness to ask God to reveal his glory, he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God answered Moses, saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." So God's glory is found in his goodness. Now, when we speak of someone or something and we say that they are good, we're of course speaking in relative terms. If you say you've got a good car, it's one that started this morning and got you here without breaking down, well, you're comparing it, aren't you? It's something that adds value or utility to your life. Or you say you've got a good friend, a friend that sticks with you through thick and thin, and is a friend you can trust. You'd be comparing it to another friend who wasn't so good. We're actually constantly evaluating everything in this way, good things and not so good things. Well, the truth is that God is not good in the way the world thinks about what is good. We don't relatively discover the goodness of God compared to other things. We don't discover God's goodness as being a little better than something else, or a little bit more pragmatic, or more useful for us. God's goodness is not just simply something that's understood because we use it. It's something absolute. It's beyond us, whether we apply it or not. It's there. It exists. God is not someone that we can compare, and his goodness is not something we can compare in reference to something else. Because God is completely good. He is incomparably good. When we say that God is good, what are we really saying? We're saying that he is perfect. There is no element of good, better, best in God, because there's no element of bad, worse, or worst in God. He is perfect. He is complete. He is pure actuality. He is what he is. That's what he says. I am what I am. I'm all love. I'm all mercy. I'm all pure faithfulness. He is good. God, therefore, is goodness personified. So what does David expect when he says, "Surely goodness will follow me all the days of my life"? Well, he expects that the Lord, who is a shepherd, will watch over him. He expects that the Lord who provides will meet all his needs. He will have no wants. He expects that the Lord who is peace will give him rest beside still waters. He expects that the Lord who heals will restore his broken heart and soul in life. He expects that the Lord who is our righteousness to grant him his own righteousness and guide him in paths of righteousness. He expects that the Lord who is always there for him will be with him, even when he goes through the darkest valleys, even the valley of death. David expects that the Lord who sanctifies and makes holy, to correct and comfort with his staff and rod. He expects that the Lord who is his banner of victory, to make him triumph, even in the presence of his enemies. He expects that the Lord to be all these things for him. He expects to be pursued by the goodness that is God. He also expects the benefits of God's wisdom and patience and God's loving kindness and his holiness and God's gentleness and God's compassion and God's pity and God's comfort and God's faithfulness, and on could go the list. And David says, surely goodness, all that is God, his complete and utter perfection, is going to pursue me all the days of my life. How's that for a great expectation? Now, the curious thing about this psalm is that David didn't write it in one of his bright, sunny seasons of life. You get a sense that one of the reasons David wrote this psalm was that he was really wrestling with the question, this question. Often as he finds in his own experience or in his friend's experience, when the promises of God, the promises that God has given to us, don't seem to be working, and the providences of God that surround us seem to run counter to the promises that God has given us. As you know, this psalm follows the anguish of Psalm 22, when David's pain seems unending and unbearable. Christ quoted Psalm 22 as he hung from the cross. Psalm 23, however, is like the answer to the anguish of Psalm 22. But it's not a stretch for me to read that David wrote this through tears, maybe through pain, as he battled with unbelief, with the reality of his situation being anything but comfortable, peaceful, or happy. It's like he's just hanging on to the truth by his fingernails. But you see, David's doing exactly what we need to do when we're facing unbearable trial, ongoing difficulty, a darkness that seems impenetrable, a fear that grips to the bottom of your soul. He's preaching to himself God's truth. Possibly through gritted teeth, he's saying, even though I feel in terrible danger and I'm lost, I'll trust that you will be my shepherd. He's saying, even though I walk through the darkest valley and I'm scared witless, I will trust that you will be my comfort and guide, that your rod and staff will protect and comfort me. Even though my body is beaten and broken and I have no rest, I will trust that you will give me peace. Even though I have no hope in myself and I'm terrified I will be overwhelmed by disaster, I will trust that your goodness and mercy will pursue me relentlessly, and I'm trusting that you won't flag in this pursuit of me. I'm trusting that even when I have no more strength and I'm crying out like a lost sheep in the wilderness, you'll find me, you'll pick me up, you'll carry me, and you'll wipe away my tears. You'll never give up on me. You'll be my strength, and in the end, you'll bring me home. It's an astonishing example, isn't it, of putting faith not in what we see or feel, what might be our daily, possibly terrible affliction or difficulty, but rather what we have in God's promises, in what is seen and yet mysteriously wonderfully true. David also says, "Mercy shall follow me." Mercy is an expression of the goodness of God, particularly directed towards removing us from the judgment that we deserve and the wrath that we deserve, and forgiving us from the sins we have committed and that we're guilty of. And this too is something that David expects. He expects God to remove judgment from him and to pour out forgiveness upon him all the days of his life. This brings me to my next question. What does it mean to be followed by God's goodness and mercy? David actually expects to be overtaken by the pursuit of God's goodness and mercy. The text, "goodness and mercy will follow me," that's what it says, but the word "follow" is more accurately translated as "pursue." The word translated in our text as "follows" is used in several other parts of the Old Testament. It's used in the context of a hunter who pursues his prey to capture him. It's used in Exodus for Pharaoh, who pursues the Israelites into the Red Sea. Most scholars believe that David likely wrote this psalm later in his life. At the time, he'd been overthrown by Absalom, his son, and had been forced to flee from Jerusalem by the armies of his rebellious son. David was actually being pursued unto death. He'd been forced to flee his palace and was in hiding. The translation makes a difference. God, David says, his goodness and mercy will have me. It's chasing me, it's hunting me down and overcoming me. Because God is the hunter, I cannot outrun him, I cannot escape him, it will catch me and tackle me, and because of that, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The end of the goodness and mercy hunting you down, not once, not twice, not some of the time, not a good portion of the time, hunting you down, chasing you down all the days of your life. The end result of that, and the point, is that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, will pursue, chase you, and hunt you down to win you to himself. Don't you just want to fall on your knees and say, "Thank you, Lord"? Some of you might be familiar with the old hymn written by Joseph Addison, "When all thy mercies of my life." The fifth verse paraphrases verse 6 of Psalm 23 and says, "Through every period of my life your goodness I'll pursue, and after death in distant worlds the glorious theme renew." He wrote, "Your goodness I'll pursue," but that's not the really important thing. The really important thing is that his goodness and mercy pursues you. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if he was conscious that he got the words wrong. Why do I say that? Because many of us get it wrong. We think this is what the Christian life is, the life of faith. It's like I'm pursuing his goodness and eventually I'll maybe manage to catch up with it. David is saying, you've got it exactly the wrong way round. It might be true in some sense that you're pursuing his goodness, but it's not the most important thing. The most important truth is to sense that his goodness is pursuing you. We aren't leading and God following. God's not our lapdog or shadow. No, we are fleeing and God is pursuing. This is the accurate picture. God's goodness and mercy are like two hounds of heaven pursuing us, chasing us, relentless in pursuit, never giving up. There is an intensity of love in the heart of God for his people that is, in a way, far more frightening than the intensity of his holiness. And David had discovered that it wasn't worth fighting the love of God. Oh, he had tried. Of all the Old Testament greats, there are a few like David. He'd broken every commandment in the book. He coveted, he stole, he lied, he intrigued, he engaged in murder, he committed adultery, he blasphemed the Lord. I doubt anyone here this morning has racked up a list like that. I hope not anyway. But we're all familiar, if we're true with ourselves, of running away from God, from his love. Maybe you sense that you are still running. David says, I too ran away from him and all that was involved in submitting to his love. David recognizes that God relentlessly kept pursuing him. The Lord restored him when he fell. You see, the words, the Lord is my shepherd, don't just speak to the provision of God, but to the marvelous restoration of God. How do you respond to the idea that the God who created the universe has his signature on your soul and is pursuing you? It's an overwhelming thought, isn't it? The God who created the immense universe has me in his sights. No wonder our natural inclination is to flee. You might be familiar with the wonderful poem, The Hound of Heaven, by Francis Thompson. It beautifully illustrates this pursuing God, this desiring God, who we respond to with a fear of losing everything. You see, that's why we flee. We're afraid of losing our freedom. We're afraid of losing our identity. We're afraid of being suddenly seized and called to task by the infinite. No wonder we busy ourselves with our next activity, or our pleasure, or our work, or our social media, anything, rather than having to bear a single minute before God. Psalm 23 is really a response to all of our greatest fears. And David is teaching us that these fears can be calmed. But there is only one who can calm them. And we need to come to trust him. Listen as I read a short extract from a modern adaptation of this magnificent poem. Footsteps down the street. Footsteps on the sidewalk. Footsteps outside the door. Footsteps coming. The one I had heard about coming for me, and so I fled. I fled. I chose the surest methods and swiftest means. I fled. I travelled down endless miles looking for escape. I fled. I sought refuge in forbidden pleasures and tried to drown out the footsteps. The more I fed my desires, the more they consumed me. Each declared it was worth any price, and the cost was everything I had. On and on I fled, on and on his relentless pursuit. I sensed his devotion to me was great, but I feared its power. I was afraid if I opened my heart, he would rush in and I would be allowed nothing, nothing of my own. But then in utter desolation, like a gentle breeze that washed over and around me, I felt a tenderness of his presence. I had no fight left, so I finally listened. "Which of those so loved you?" I heard him say. And my heart answered, "None, but you, only you." And then he said to me, "You will have no rest until you rest in me. Come, take my hand and rise. Though you would not see it, I am the one you have been seeking all your life." In that moment, I quit my running and reached out to the one who had sought me for so long. The lost one was finally found. He required nothing, nothing beyond acceptance. The peace I had longed for but never known flooded my heart, and in having nothing of my own, nothing but his love, I found everything I lacked. I was finally complete, finally at rest in him. Did you hear the conclusion? The person fleeing says, "I can't run from you any longer. I'm yours. Take me." And surely this is what leads David to the confidence of the mighty crescendo of faith as he declares, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David, through God's grace, had learned what others before him had learned, this being to come to a marvellous trust in the Lord. God says, I've got this life planned for you, and surely my goodness and mercy, that is myself, will pursue and win you to me through this life. But that's not the end. I've got something else at the end. I want to finish with this last question. Can we trust in the same expectations that David has in this psalm? Well, to put the question another way, this psalm declares that there is an eternity. I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Can we trust God to live in the light of that promise and expectation today, with all of the uncertainty, the disappointment, the suffering, and brokenness of life? How can we live confidently knowing that our future is secure? The truth is, we can't make any sense of the Christian life without eternity. This is the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have a God who loves each of us individually, who knows each of us through and through, all our fears, all our pain, all our weaknesses, all our longings, and most importantly, our deepest needs. Yes, we can trust this God. We can trust in God's goodness and God's mercy and God's faithfulness and God's compassion and God's love and all that God is. And the reason we can trust God is because this is who God is. He gave us evidence on which to base this trust in his goodness and mercy in Jesus. For he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And he calls out to you and me to trust him. Do you notice that unlike the other passage in the Bible we all know off by heart, the Lord's Prayer, the pronouns here are all in the singular. Isn't that interesting? They're all in the singular. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a great blessing in being in God's family. But it's almost as though David is saying the only way into God's family is by the use of the first person, singular. I will trust him. Yes, this is our God who has stopped at nothing in order that he would win us to him, that we might trust him, so that we can say with confidence, as David says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are you trusting in the Lord, not just for eternity, but also for today, and for next week, and for 2018? Or are you still fleeing, sensing God's pursuit? Wherever you are, I'm going to finish by praying this psalm, and I invite you to close your eyes, listen to the words, and let them speak to you. Let's pray. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.